Good morning, Harvest family. It is good to be together and to worship God as we have done. And as we continue to do, as we open up His Word together, as Jordan said, you can turn to Matthew chapter 13. A simple text, Matthew 13, 44. But I wonder if you're like me, do you ever struggle with simple things? I don't know. Some of us seem to have the spiritual gift of making simple things complicated. That ever happened to anyone else? Some of you were like, no, and your spouse right beside you right now is like, yes, they do. They make things complicated where they don't need to. There's lots of ways we do this as humans. Lots of situations where we find ourselves things get complicated where they don't need to be. They're supposed to be simple. I have a few ideas here. Here's one. Anybody with me on this? When you go to the grocery store, it's a very simple concept. Take the bag, open the bag, put the produce in the bag. I curse more trying to get those bags open. I'm walking up and down the aisle. It's supposed to be simple. It gets complicated. Maybe for those of you who are like my age and older, this one will resonate. It's simple. It's childproof. Those things are impossible. You're twisting, you're pulling, you're doing everything. Yeah. For those of you who have kids, you have little kids, here's one for you. When you ask your kids to do something, anything really, which doesn't make sense, it should be simple. Like you created them, they're smaller than you. You should be able to make them do whatever you want. But yet you ask them to do one little thing and all of a sudden the whole world gets complicated, right? Things should be simple. We've been looking at the parables this summer. We've entitled the series Simple Stories. Like I said, we come to what is probably one of, if not the simplest of the parables in Matthew 13, 44. In the original language in Greek, it's 31 words, one sentence. That's it. That's all there is to it. Should be very simple. Let me read it for you here. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Simple image. Kingdom is a treasure worth selling everything to gain so that you get it and you get joy. Simple image, but we make things complicated, right? Complication one for me is this. I don't feel that. Like, I don't feel like the kingdom is a treasure most of the time. And complication number two is then I don't live like that. Like, I don't live like the kingdom is a treasure that's worth selling everything to gain, which results then in the third complication. This is the resulting complication. This is the thing that really becomes a problem, which is essentially now I'm living with this knowledge as a Christian that the kingdom is this treasure that I'm supposed to sell everything to gain, but I know that I don't do that, so I know that I don't measure up, and am I like the only one? And then now I'm coming to church on Sunday and I'm singing the songs and I'm acting like a Christian, but I didn't live like this week, and we live with this guilt, and then we got to do one of a couple things. We got to either pretend like we got it together, like we're living like a Christian, or we live like I know I didn't do it, so I'm just going to walk away, I'm going to isolate myself, and we create complications out of what should be simple. So an honest question then as we start, for those of you who, like me, can wrestle with those burdens, do you want to live with joy in the kingdom of heaven? Because I do. Do you want to live with joy in the kingdom of heaven, knowing that it's a treasure and that it's mine? Living with freedom in that reality. Yeah, that's where I want to live. So my argument this morning is that we can get there through this parable with this simple sentence, I will live like the kingdom is a treasure when I see, first of all, my poverty. I'll live like the kingdom's a treasure when I see my poverty. Look again at the parable. I'm just going to read it a bunch of times. We only got one verse in our whole text this morning, so I'm just going to keep reading it over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Literally hid. He hid it. He's made it secret again. And the story goes something like this. It's a nice story. So this guy is working in the field and finds the treasure. It would probably be a scenario like this. It's not that uncommon in the ancient world where there are no banks, there's no vaults, nothing like that for you to keep your money in, your treasure in. So if you have wealth that you want to store up and keep for yourself, keep safe. Like let's say if you're going on a trip or if you're going off to fight in battle, you're joining the army. And so you're keeping your treasure safe somewhere while you're gone. Now the problem is if you get killed at war or if you're on your trip and you die, you don't come back for whatever reason and you haven't told the appropriate people where the treasure is, the treasure stays in the land. So the picture is something like this. There's a wealthy landowner who has the land and there's someone who's working for him, because if you're a landowner, you're not working the fields. So there's presumably a poor guy, a day laborer out, and he's working the fields. He's plowing, he's digging, he's doing whatever people are doing in the field in that day. And as he does, he finds a treasure. This is supposed to be a happy story, right? Like he finds it. So this is like you just won the lottery and you didn't even know you bought a ticket. Like this is just, this is the best day ever. You're just plowing the field and here's a treasure. So what does he do? He takes it and he hides it because he's like, let me think about this. He knows the laws of the day go something like this. If you take something out of a field, it belongs to the person who owns the field. But if you own the field and take it out, then it's yours. And so he figures out a way to kind of game the system, but really he's doing it legitimately by the laws and so that he can have the treasure for himself. So to do that, he has to go sell everything that he does have, buys the field. So now he, in his joy, inherits this treasure that he has found. He buys the field. Like, it's a nice story, right? I like this parable. I like it, but I have problems with it. Let's walk them through. I'm gonna build a couple problems in, and we'll see how it becomes problematic for us. The first part of my problem is that it's exciting. And that's not really a problem, except that it pulls me in, and it's going to create the problem. It's exciting, right? Like we gravitate to what is exciting. And this story of finding a treasure and making a sweet deal and then making off like a bandit with that treasure, like this is an exciting story, and we all resonate with that. Like when you're a kid and you're playing games outside. Maybe baseball was your thing, so you're imagining you're playing baseball. You imagine playing baseball, you're not imagining like it's the top of the third inning, right? Like you never imagine that. You imagine it's the bottom of the ninth, because it's got to be exciting. It's got to be drama. If you're like, if you like playing house, and so you imagine what your home's going to look like and your babies and all these things, and then you grow up, and as you come into your teen years, all of a sudden you realize that the real excitement is something like, you ever seen the movie The Notebook? Like this is like, those of you who've seen it, you're like, yeah, it's because it's passion, it's excitement, it's like, forget everything, I'm all about this, and it's a cause that engages us. It's something worth losing everything to gain, and we want to get caught up in that kind of a story. Exciting, so I want to be in it. But the second part of the problem is that I don't just want to be in the story, I tend to make myself the main character of every story. I want to be at the center of the story. In my mind, this is how the world works. Like, do you remember, for those of you who are like older like me, do you remember Seinfeld? You ever watch Seinfeld? Do you remember how Kramer enters a room, like the crazy guy from across the hall, and he like bursts through the door and slides in, like he's here, so now the world starts. And in my mind, this is how the world works. The story only starts when I walk into the room. It's kind of weird, right? We all want to get caught up in something big, and we want to be at the center of something big. So like when I'm playing baseball and it's the bottom of the ninth inning, I'm not out in right field. I'm the one at the plate. I'm batting with two outs. And when we watch The Notebook, it's not just some people having a romance story. It's I'm the one that the person's coming after. I'm the one caught up in this great whirlwind romance. We put ourselves in the center of the story, which creates my real problem with this parable. It's exciting, and I want to be at the center of it, but I don't have what it takes to be at the center of this story. Like, can we just be honest for a few minutes about this? This is the ministry of holy bubble bursting or something like that. How many of us have actually sold everything we own to purchase the kingdom? I don't know about you. I didn't. I haven't done that yet. And if I'm honest, a lot of times I don't even know if I'm willing to. Do you see the kingdom as a treasure worth losing everything to gain? Like, it's one thing in church. Yeah, I'm sitting in church, buddy. Like, I'm listening to you preach. Yeah, of course, I'm supposed to say the kingdom is a treasure. But if I found you Tuesday morning at 11:13 a.m., is the kingdom a treasure that's captivating your heart, worth losing everything to gain? This isn't where we live. At least it's not where I live. If it's where you live, tell me about it. I'd love to hear it. And in these instances, even if we can stir ourselves up to these instances where we can imagine ourselves selling everything to inherit the kingdom and to get this treasure, do we do it with joy? Even in my fantasies of how godly I could be, I don't know that I got joy in that moment because I'm still losing what I don't want to lose. So, like all the religions of the world, this story seems to be making Jesus' kingdom about whether or not I measure up, whether or not I have what it takes, whether or not I've sacrificed enough, jumped through enough hoops, obeyed enough, given up enough. And if I've done enough, if I'm good enough, if I've sacrificed enough, then the kingdom of heaven can be mine. Here's the problem. I don't measure up to that standard. And like all the world's religions, I don't measure up to the standard. Like, you can pick a religion, like pick a world religion, anyone you pick, and we'll walk through what they're looking for, and I don't have it. I know my own heart well enough to know I don't measure up. So why even pretend? And we can't make it out like religion's the problem, right? Like, oh, well, the problem must be religion because religion has all these standards that I can't measure up to. But like, let's be honest, I don't even measure up to the world's standards. Like, I engage in all the wrong causes. I use the wrong pronouns. I think the wrong things about gender and marriage and I think all the wrong things. I do all the wrong things. I am a walking social faux pas. I don't measure up to their standards. I am not justified in anyone's eyes in the world. And it's not just them because they're wicked. Like, I don't measure up to my own standards. If we got chatting out in the lobby afterwards and you said, Julian, tell me about like the things that really matter the most important virtues, and we were talking about love and justice and mercy. And it's like, okay, so what does that look like then? Describe what a godly husband should be then. Describe what a godly son or brother or friend should be then. And I would give you these great standards. I could give you great answers about what these virtues should look like in someone's life. And I fall short of every single one. I don't measure up to anyone's standards, not even my own. And I think probably one or two of you are in the same boat as me. This kind of sounds like a downer, right? Someone's over there like, who did Pastor, like, is it this hard for Pastor Todd to find someone to come preach in August? Like, why is this guy so negative? But you know what my hope is when I come to this parable? The good news of the gospel is first and foremost for those who know they're bankrupt. Do you remember Jesus' opening words in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of his public ministry? Do you know what the starting note was for Jesus' ministry? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, my friend, let me ask you, do you see your poverty? Have you seen it? Have you seen it in the parables we've gone through this summer? Have you seen it in the parable of the prodigal son, the son who goes away and blows it all? He wastes everything. He's got nothing to commend him, but he just simply comes back to his father and tries to ask for mercy and doesn't even get the words out. And the father's already lavishing the riches of mercy on him. He came with nothing. He was poor. The Good Samaritan, do you remember when Jordan showed us this? The Good Samaritan, and if I'm going to be a Good Samaritan, I first of all need to receive the mercy of the Good Samaritan who found me bloodied and broken and bruised and left for dead on the side of the road. He found me poor and broken. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where we all want to be the rich man? We don't want to be the rich one with the power feasting sumptuously every day with our lavish garments. And we don't want to be the poor man cast to the side on the side of the gate, but it's the poor man, it's Lazarus, who inherits eternity. The parable of the mustard seed, it looks so unimpressive. It's small. It is nothing. It is tiny. But it's what Jesus uses to build his kingdom. We've seen it in the parables. Have you seen it in Jesus' ministry? Jesus, who as the crowds are dividing and people are rejecting and some think they're clinging to him and he's trying to sort it out. Do you remember he stops and prays in Matthew 11 and he says, Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It's not the wise and understanding. It's not the haves, it's the have-nots. It's not the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he's like, look, Jesus, I got all my righteousness. I obeyed the law. I got all my money I can give to your kingdom. I got all this stuff. But he went away sad. But the poor and the lame and the blind and the broken, the sinners, the sinful people, the sinful women of the city that came to Jesus went away blessed, fed, built up, strengthened, encouraged, and loved. Jesus does not want people who bring something to the table. He wants the poor, the broken, the sinful, the failures, the should be better than I am's. So maybe you're the type of person that comes into a context like this and you're like, man, I have blown it in my life and made a train wreck of my life and I can see my poverty. Or maybe you're one of us that goes away from Sunday, jacked up, I'm going to live for Jesus this week, and then over the course of the week it wanes and you fail and you break again and you do the things again and you don't do the things again that you said you were going to do and you stumble back in here again for another Sunday. I just need Jesus, and you're built up in your courage, but you're clinging to Jesus. These are the poverty-stricken people that Jesus has come for. It's you. If you see your poverty. Because only once I see my poverty am I able to rejoice in seeing, secondly, my purchase. If I see my poverty, then I'm ready to rejoice in seeing my purchase. I want to share with you a little secret. One of the hacks that Jesus gave us to enjoying life in this world and not being so angsty and worked up all the time is to realize that you're actually not the main character that you think you are in the history of the world. So much of what owns us, like when we're awake at night and we're trying to make sense of providence, like how God has worked in the world and these circumstances and these things and this scenario and that situation and why did this happen and not that, so much of it owns us because we're trying to make everything make sense with reference to us, putting us at the center, as if somehow it's only going to make sense if it'll make sense to us. Makes sense to me. Do any of you remember Myrtle Warren? You know what? Nobody remembers that name. But if you know the Harry Potter movies or books, remember that creepy girl who lives in the bathroom at Hogwarts? Like, oh yeah. So like, take the Harry Potter books for instance, and try to imagine interpreting, trying to make sense of those books with reference only to Myrtle, and you eliminate Harry. It's like the book would not make any sense. She's not the main character. Some of us spend so much time trying to make sense of what's going on in our lives as if it somehow has to do with us. At any point in your life, you may see one or two things that God is doing while he's doing tens of thousands of things all around you. And so much of our unhappiness in life comes when we compare ourselves to others. So someone gets something that we want, or something goes well for someone else, or things seem to be going well, and so we start to interpret that with reference to me, put myself at the center. Why did they get that? I want that. What did they do? And we start to try to pull all the strings together so that it makes sense for us. And putting ourselves at the center causes all kinds of problems in our lives. It causes all kinds of problems when we read the Bible too. So when we read a parable like this, oh man, someone's finding a treasure. That must be me. Someone made this great decision and sold these things and made off like a bandit. Yeah, that must be me. Someone made a grand sacrifice. It was incredible. That must be me. Someone's now happier than ever. That must be me. But let's ask some questions. Okay, let's look a little bit at the passage that comes before and right after our parable. In the parable that comes before, in verse 37, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the weeds and the wheat and the things that grow, there was a sower who sowed the seed, the main actor, the main character. Jesus tells us in verse 37 who that is. The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. It's him. It's Jesus. He's the main character. In the parable that comes right after our parable in verse 47, as Jesus, again, he describes the parable. He gives us the parable of the nets that are cast into the sea. There's someone casting the nets, someone pulling them ashore, someone sorting the fish. All these things happening, and we're none of them. You know who we are? We're the fish that are caught, or maybe like the seaweed or whatever else gets dredged up. That's us. Our role is we're the weeds or the wheat or the fish or whatever. We're being acted upon. We're not the main actor. So if Jesus is the main character of those parables, where is he in this parable? If the kingdom is supposed to take its definition, its shape, its form from the king, where is the king? Do you see the king? Let me read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Who was the first person to see the kingdom as a treasure? This parable uses the language of purchase, which in the temple context, the same word would be used for redemption, for redeeming, for purchasing. You're a Christian? Who does the purchasing in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the one who Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God? Do you see Jesus yet? Do you know the gospel? The gospel is the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who from eternity past dwelled in unapproachable light, in unending glory and peace, who got to enjoy the praise and the obedience of angels. If we saw one of those angels, we would be tempted to worship, and they all worship him. He was untouchable in heaven, unbreakable, invincible, glorious, adored with splendor and honor and majesty and might. He was the delight of his Father in perfect union with the Spirit, knowing unending and unbroken love. The fullness of heaven and earth was his. And do you know what he did? He sold it. He took on flesh. He came to earth. He came to be one of us, to be vulnerable, to know pain, and to experience loss. He had to learn to read and write. He got acne and BO when he hit puberty. He experienced the awkwardness of having your voice crack as a teenage boy. He was misunderstood. He was ridiculed. He did good and he suffered for it. He received hatred and mockery and abuse from those who didn't understand him. And even those who would come to trust in him didn't get what he was doing. And we hurt him and abused him. His own people betrayed and belittled him. So here is the one who was worshiped by angels, who came to be hated by humans, who was robed in majesty, who was stripped naked in humility, who was seated on the throne of heaven but left it to come and be crowned on a cross on earth, who was the source of all light and life but took our death in our place as darkness reigned for 3 hours in the middle of the day, so that he for whom and by whom and through whom all things existed, he gave up everything to purchase a kingdom, a treasure. He did what we could never do. He did what I could never do. You know what makes this kingdom different than all the religions of the world? We don't come with something to offer. We don't come having performed or done the things. We come as the poor and the needy. And he comes to us to seek and to save the lost. We don't come making ourselves good enough or sacrificing enough. We come while we are not worth it. See, here's the reality. Anyone in one sense could have bought the field, bought that dirt, but no one else saw the treasure. No one else thought it was worth it. No one was willing to make the sacrifice. No one was able to make the sacrifice because they didn't see what he saw and didn't have the resources to make the payment that he made. But in this field that looked like dirt to everyone else, our Savior saw treasure. Isn't this what Jordan read for us at the beginning of our service today? Romans chapter 5 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We looked like dirt because we were. But our Savior saw treasure and he sold everything to purchase us. The amazing thing about this kingdom is not that you sell everything to prove to him that you're worth it, but that he gave everything to show you that you're worth it to him. The mystery of this kingdom is that as we understand this parable, we begin to see my purchase is not a purchase made by me. It's a purchase made of me. That I was the one purchased by the one who came and sought me and found me as treasure and gave everything to make me his own. If I see my poverty, I'm ready to see my purchase. And then when I see that, that means I'm ready to see, lastly, my place in the story. My place in the story. Come back to the text again. Let's read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Here's what we've seen, right? I don't have what it takes to be at the center of the story. I'm poverty stricken. I can't make that purchase. But there was one who laid down his life and made that purchase for me. My becoming a part of this kingdom never depended on me in the past. It'll never depend on me in the future. It's always secure because of what Christ has done. But look at Jesus' words. The kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, the whole kingdom takes its tenor, it takes its key from the first note that's sung, it takes its direction, its model, its pattern from the king himself. So if the king did this, then how should the kingdom's citizens live? We don't repeat the sacrifice of Christ, but we replicate it in the way that we live in the kingdom. So try to help us get our heads around, like, how do we live this? Like, what does this look like? I tried to give us three sort of headings or three if-then statements to try to apply this here this morning. The first is simply this. Where he sees a treasure, I need to see treasure. If he sees a treasure somewhere, then I should see a treasure somewhere. And that starts, friend, with you. There are some of you who simply need to hear this word this morning. Because of how you are inclined to view yourself. Some of us here cut ourselves to feel something or starve ourselves to feel beautiful or self-sabotage our own lives to prove our deepest suspicions that we really were a waste of time. We really are worthless. There are some of us here who simply cannot imagine ourselves ever in the presence of God without guilt. We're so closely associating ourselves with our mistakes that we cannot even begin to imagine ourselves or think about our lives without immediately being drowned in the overwhelm of regret. We look on social media or we look around, maybe it's family members or friends or society, and we would frankly rather be anyone else in the world than me. And I don't know how you got here. It's different for each one of us. Whether it's childhood trauma, abuse and relationships, your own legitimate screw-ups, the voices are loud that tell us we're dirt, and some of us are living under that oppression that frankly is demonic. When you look in the mirror and what looks like dirt, my friend, listen, Jesus sees as treasure worth leaving heaven to come and find and make his own. So let me ask you, are you willing to let Jesus be right and to be wrong about what you think about yourself? To let his love, his pursuit of you define you, and to know that you are his treasure. For some of you, that's so heavy and that's so hard. That's all the application you need. You can tune out. Just glory in the goodness of the gospel for the rest of our time. For the rest of us, I want to keep thinking here. Keep thinking hard, because if I'm treasure, if Jesus came to get me and I'm treasure, that means something. And means the people around you are treasure too. And that's hard. That's hard for us for so many reasons. I have lived long enough in church contexts to know that church hurt is a real thing. It is a deep thing. It is a lasting thing. To be wounded in the name of Jesus, it hurts in a different way. Have you experienced hurt from other Christians? Maybe for some of you who are watching on the live stream, you're on the live stream right now because you can't handle being around some of the people in the building right now. You can't handle being seen. I get that. I've been there. I know it. You've seen religious hypocrisy. You've seen cliques and fake Christianity. You've seen people clinging to double lives and loving sin and pretending to be righteous. You've seen people proclaim their own trustworthiness. They'll be there for you. They'll be a friend. And they abandon you in your moment of need. And they gossip and backstab and lie. You've seen people stand in a church and talk about how they love the good news of the gospel for sinners. Well, they say that in church, but then they kick you out of the church when you actually prove that you really are a sinner after all. In other words, have you seen the church look like dirt? Are you willing to acknowledge that Jesus still sees treasure? when you want to abandon, when you want to leave, when you want to protect yourself, and you would rather do anything other than love or sacrifice for the church again, are you willing to see that Jesus still sees treasure in the people around you? And are you willing to acknowledge that if there's treasure here in the mirror and here in the pews, there's still treasure out there that's buried as well? The sinners, the unclean of the world, those who are out there who would never be seen right now in a church on Sunday morning, that are waiting to hear the good news, that need us to sacrifice and to go and to plant churches all around Simcoe County so others can hear the good news of the gospel and come in and hear about the Savior who came to suffer and die to purchase them and to make them his treasure? Are we willing to serve in Awana or kids ministry or wherever so that the future little treasures can grow up and hear the gospel and know the good news of Jesus? If he sees treasure, do you see treasure? Here's the second heading for us as we think about application. If he sacrificed, then I'll need to sacrifice. Now, here's the thing. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I know that you do too. So sometimes when we start talking about passages like this, where we start talking about sacrificing, giving up, losing, having your hands open to what you really want to cling on to, sometimes there are things that come immediately to mind. Things that weigh on your conscience or rise to the level of fear. I don't want to give up. I hope he's not talking about. I hope God doesn't want me to lose. What do you cringe at the thought of losing? It could be sin, a sin that we treasure, that we're holding on to, that we don't want to let go. It could be just a vision of how I want my future to look. This is the way my life is supposed to pan out. This is the way my life is supposed to go. It could be any number of different ideals that we're holding on to or clinging to. It could be a relationship that we're engaging in that we know God is calling us to leave. What's the Spirit bringing to mind? So here's what I know. I know that God can bring things to top of mind in a moment like he's doing right now for some of us. I also know that some of us can live with false guilt and have all kinds of wrong ideas about sacrifice and think that just because I thought of something in the moment, that must mean God wants me to lose it. That's not true either. So what I'm asking you to do is simply this. With that thing that comes top of mind, are you willing to simply talk to God and then talk to one other person? Just say, hey, I don't know what this means. This is what was being pressed on my heart. I don't feel like I want to lose this. What does that mean? What do you think I should do? And just invite someone in, whether it's a pastor, an elder, a small group leader, a friend, a spouse, a child, one of your kids. Ask them, talk to them, engage with one another about this. Are you willing to do that? Talk to God and talk to someone else? The reality is we will be called to sacrifice. What's he calling us to sacrifice? And lastly, if he did it for joy, then I must do it for joy too. If he did it for joy, then I must do it for joy too. See, sacrifice is never the end of the story with our God. As much as Christ the King is the one who set the pattern for us, we need to understand it's a pattern. So if I'm finding my place in the story, I'm living out the same pattern of the story, which means, yeah, sacrifice comes first, but just like with him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, so also for us, for the joy set before us, we endure what he calls us to sacrifice. Now, but knowing that there's joy to come. And if you're like me, we need reminders of this. I want to show you this pattern. 1 Peter chapter 5, here's what Peter says. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, if you're like me, oftentimes when we hear verses like this, I read the first part and it weighs on me and I just get stuck there. Humble, okay, gotta humble. Mighty hand of God. That's not the tone of the verse. Look at how it ends. So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Do you know the desire of our King who laid down his life to save you is actually to exalt you? His goal is your joy. Look at another place, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23. Again, Jesus teaching in a message says this, in a parable says, his master said to him, this vision of the end, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The end of your story is not sacrifice. It's joy on the other side in the presence of God. His heart is your joy. Whatever he calls you to sacrifice, wherever you find your place in the story, wherever you're laying down your life, you're taking up your cross, you're following Jesus, do it for joy. Because we serve a God who will repay 100-fold, both in this life and also in eternity to come, all that we lay down for the cause of his kingdom. That's your place in this story. It's a simple image, right? A man digging in a field, finds a treasure, gets it. Joy. That doesn't mean we won't mess it up. Of course we will. We've seen our poverty. But we know that it doesn't depend on us. And so our joy remains because we've seen our purchase. He made me his. And we know our place in the story is now just to walk in faith and to follow, laying down whatever he calls us to lay down. Because we know that his goal is our joy, the treasure we've been seeking all along. Let's pray. So, Father God, we do turn to you. And we confess that we have a wonderful way of complicating all that's simple. But we ask that you, in your mercy, would again give us simple clarity of vision. Help us to see. Father, some of us for the first time need to see this. Help us to see. We don't have what it takes. We don't measure up. We don't bring anything to the table. That's so much more than okay. That is exactly what you want us to see, so that we can come and you can bless. Father, help us to see the purchase of us. You, the God of the universe, would call us a treasure, come and to suffer and die and make us your own. A truth unbreakable and unchanging. Father, for those of us who are wrestling right now with the reality of what you're calling us to sacrifice, to leave behind, to follow Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to see the joy on the other side, that it would be so much bigger in our view than all the things you're calling us to leave behind. Father, wherever we are, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would just give us eyes to see. Be with us now as we remember Jesus, we pray. Amen.